The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We are still in this chapter where Jesus is sending his disciples on a practice mission. They are not yet ready to strike out on their own. They will, after his ascension, they will go out on their own, but they are not ready for that quite yet. They need more experience. They need more training. They need more discipling under Jesus. And so he sends them out on a very short mission trip. It's a mission trip with training wheels. They're going to go out and they're going to start doing ministry, but it's not going to be very long. It's going to be short as they learn how to do this. You remember that we've said so far in verses 5 to 15 that Jesus told them where to go. That's in verses 5 and 6. They were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And he told them what they were to proclaim. That's verse 7. Say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told them what not to take with them. That's verses 9 and 10. Don't take gold, silver, copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or two coats or sandals or a staff. He told them to go to the places where they will be welcomed. You can see this in verse 13. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. There will be people, Jesus says, who they will welcome you. They will open their homes. They will provide for your needs. And you need to trust the Lord to do that. There will be people who receive you on this trip. But you need to know that there will be people who will reject you. Notice verse 14, Jesus says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that city or that house, shake the dust off your feet. Jesus tells these disciples, when you go, you're going to get two responses. There will be people who will receive you and welcome your message and your ministry, and there will be people who will reject you. And Jesus here in verse 14 hints at the fact that you're going to meet with difficulty. This is going to be hard. And that theme now becomes the trajectory of the rest of this chapter, that ministry or serving Christ or representing Christ in this world is not easy. It is hard. It is difficult. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face hostility. And you need to come to a point where you're ready to suffer. You need to prepare yourself for persecution. You need to prepare yourself for the fact that in your ministry, in this sin-sick, God-hating world, you're going to encounter bitter hostility. That's just the way it is. It's dangerous. It's difficult, and it's hard. This is the theme of verses 16 to 23. I want you to follow along as I read these verses. Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent of doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be even brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Do you want to represent Christ well in this world? Do you want to be a faithful ambassador? Do you want to faithfully testify to Christ in this world and tell a lost and dying world what it means to be saved? Do you want to be a faithful representative of your Savior? That's good. But I promise you, it's not going to be easy. It is going to be hard. And you need to understand this. This is the message of these verses. Jesus wants us to understand that whenever the gospel goes to confront the unbelieving world, it will be met with hostility. You're going to experience opposition. You're going to experience persecution. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be scorned. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be hated. There's going to be antagonism. There's going to be resentment. And that should not surprise you at all. If you associate with Christ, that association will cause violent opposition. How's that for an encouraging message this morning? A.W. Tozer said it this way: to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. You want to be right with God. You want to please your master. You want to serve your Lord and Savior. That is marvelous. That is the desire of all true believers. But to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. It puts you in the crosshairs of a God-hating world. And we need to understand this. Specifically, we need to understand that we are not in a culture war. We are in a spiritual war. There's a confusion over this issue. Many Christians believe that today we are in a culture war and that we are here to redeem culture, that we are here to try to move culture back to where it was. And so we try to get 10 commandments in courthouses and we try to stave off the cultural influences of the left and we use political means to advance a moral agenda. That's believers who are engaged in a culture war. Jesus didn't come to redeem culture. He came to save sinners. And in a mission to redeem sinners, you need to know that you're going to be met with much opposition. Because this world system is under the influence of Satan. 1 John 5:19 says that we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you understand this? This is not a friendly place. This world lies in the hands of Satan himself, and he doesn't give up territory easily. He will fight. He will oppose. He will resist. And he will enlist people in his kingdom to make war with those who are seeking to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a very dark place. The world loves darkness and hates the light. And so you need to understand that we are in a spiritual battle. You cannot expect that when you go into this world and you take the message to a sin-sick world that it's going to be received with open arms. There's going to be some who will respond. There will be many whom the Lord is preparing their heart and is drawing to himself, and he is working in their souls to bring them to a point of regeneration so they can respond to the gospel and be converted. There will be those people, but you must understand that the world in which we enter upon leaving these buildings, this building, is a hostile place. Sinners don't want to hear about sin. Sinners don't want to hear about judgment. Sinners don't want to hear about the return of Christ as Lord and King and bowing their knee before him. They don't want to hear that. Think about your life before you came to Christ. Did you really want to hear those things? We live in a hostile world. This world is not looking for good news, but it doesn't change the fact that we penetrate it with the power of the gospel, knowing that it will bring conversion, it will save souls. And by God's grace, in our country, in the U.S., we have been largely shielded from much of this opposition. You've grown up here. You've lived here for your whole life. And you understand that that's been the case for decades. We have had the freedom and the joy of living in a country where we have been largely exempt from much of this persecution. But 3 years ago, that all started to change very quickly. You saw it. Pastors in Canada rounded up, churches locked with fences around their buildings, Christians being branded as hate groups. Are you prepared to be persecuted? Are you ready to suffer? Because mark my words, it's coming. And it may not come fully in our lifetime. We may not see gulags and we may not see those kinds of things. But mark my words, there is legislation at the federal level and many state levels that will make what we believe criminal. It doesn't change what we do. Because there's power in the gospel. But you must understand it's going to be a war. And it's a war worth fighting because souls are at stake and heaven and hell lay in the balance. So are you ready to suffer? That's what this section of Matthew chapter 10 is all about. He is preparing his disciples. He is warning them. He is telling them what they're going to face. And by the way, it's not just going to be on this little journey. He is telling them what they're going to face after he's gone and they venture out into the world for the first time without him. And he's telling them by way of application what it's going to be like even for us today. So remember we said much of this in chapter 10 is directed solely to the disciples, but there are principles for us that we draw for us today. This is one of those principles. We will face opposition and we will face hostility. And so are you ready? I'm going to give you 6 markers that characterize the hard road ahead for true disciples. 6 markers that characterize the hard road ahead for true disciples. We're going to look at 3 of them this morning, and then you'll come back next week, and we'll look at the last 3. 6 markers that characterize the hard road ahead for true disciples. First, number 1, is the danger of the task. The first thing you need to understand as we embark upon this life of being representatives for Christ is the danger of this task. Look at verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Look at the first word in verse 16. He says, "Behold." Which means pay attention, listen up, be alert. You need to have your antenna up. You need to be aware that you are heading into a very hostile environment. In fact, notice the imagery he uses here in verse 16. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Luke 10 verse 3 says, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. You get the imagery here? Your lambs, your sheep, and I am sending you right into the smack dab middle of a wolf pack. If you know anything about sheep and wolves, this is not how it usually works. Wolves infiltrate sheepfolds. That's what they do. They come in, they enter into the flock, they come in to attack and mutilate and devour the sheep. That's what they do. That's their nature. That's who they are. Sheep are wolves are stealthy. They come in and they attack from the inside of a sheepfold, but no sheep walks into the middle of a wolf pack. And no good shepherd would ever send their sheep into that kind of environment. But Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm doing. You're my sheep, you're my representatives, and I am sending you right into the middle of that wolf den, right into the jaws of your enemies. You say, is Jesus being unkind? No, not at all. Why would he do this? Because that's where the mission field is. That's where souls are going to be harvested from. So he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And if you know anything about sheep, you know that they are helpless. They are defenseless. They have no ability to defend themselves against predators. They have no natural defenses. You just look at them. There's nothing about them that has any ability to resist their attacks from their predators. The only thing they can do is run. And if you've ever seen a sheep run, they don't even do that very well. You know what wolves are like. They're deadly, vicious, destructive. They have sharp fangs and they have powerful jaws. And they can come into a pack of sheep or a flock of sheep and they can take them down so quickly. They can take down animals twice or three times their size. And a wolf pack can devour those things in a matter of minutes. Vicious, ferocious. Jesus says, that's what I'm sending you into. It's going to be hostile. It's going to be rough. There is serious trouble ahead for you. You're going into a God-hating world. You're going into a God-ignoring world. You're going into a world that hates the gospel and hates me. But would it not be greatly encouraging for the disciples to hear this? I'm sending you. I'm going with you. You'll have my protection. You're not going in there all alone of your own devices without any protection. I am sending you there. I will be with you. I will assist you. I will help you. I will be your loving shepherd in the midst of this very dangerous journey. What a comfort. You're not alone. You don't have to go fend off the wolves and the predators all by yourself. No, Christ is with you. But don't misunderstand what he's saying. This is dangerous. It is difficult. It is hard. And he's talking here about the cost of discipleship. I think we need to hear this again today because there's such an emphasis in weak, shallow evangelicalism that the Christian life is easy and fluffy and safe. And it's your best life now. That is untrue. Do you understand that following Christ is hard? It is difficult. It is costly. It is dangerous. It might even cost you your life. That's the message that needs to be brought back to the church today because it's been so softened and so watered down that we're living in a culture, a church culture, where few seem to appreciate the fact that following Jesus is difficult. Don't come to Christ because you want an easy life. It's hard. Why? Because the world hates Christ. Listen to Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is not easy. Acts 14:22, Paul went through on his missionary journey saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So understand this, friends. You need to know that you should not expect to have friends in the world. You should expect that the world will treat you as an enemy when you stand for Christ. That's not always going to be the case. There will be times when the world receives you and welcomes you. There's nice people in the world. There will be some who embrace you and care for you and serve you and are gracious. That's not always the case. But you need to understand that the general tenor of the world is opposed to Christ. And if they're opposed to Christ, they're going to be opposed to anyone who stands with him. So let me just ask you, first of all, do you understand the danger of this mission? Do you understand the danger of what it means to be a Christian in a satanic world? So how do you respond? If that's the case, then what are we to do in the midst of a world like that? Well, notice verse 16. He tells us, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." He continues the animal metaphor. We have sheep, we have wolves, now we have serpents and doves. He's saying when you go out into a world like this and you encounter such hostility, you on the one hand need to be shrewd, on the other hand you need to be innocent. It's a difficult balance, because let's face it, when people attack us, when people come after us, when there are people who are opposing us, our natural human reaction is resistance and retaliation. And Jesus says, no, you need to be wise and innocent. So flesh these out a little bit. What's he getting at with these metaphors of snakes and doves? He says, be shrewd as serpents. You remember, snakes are proverbially known for being cunning and crafty. Remember that God even said this back in Genesis 3, verse 1 of the serpent. He says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. That's what snakes are like. They're cunning, they're crafty. They have an instinct for self-preservation. They know when to get out of the way when trouble comes. They're smart. And that's the emphasis here. It's not the cunning part. Don't be cunning. Don't be crafty. It's the wise part. You be wise. You be careful. You be alert. You be shrewd. Phronemos is the Greek word from the word phrone, which refers to your mind. You be smart. You use your head. You be alert. You think. You watch. You be attentive. You be sensible. You be prudent. You use common sense. You do the right thing. You think about how to react in whatever situation you're in. Don't just react emotionally. You got to think. You got to be wise. And you've got to be alert. You've got to know what's out there. My family and I have hiked many times in grizzly bear territory. The Grand Tetons, Yellowstone, Glacier, that whole area is grizzly bear habitat. And if you've ever hiked in those places, you know that it's a little bit different hiking there than in other places. You have to be more alert. There's bear prints on the ground. There's grizzly bear hair and bear snags up in the mountains. You hear people getting mauled every year by grizzly bear. It's a real threat. And so when you hike in those areas, you're more alert. You carry bear spray, sometimes toucans. I've carried a sidearm many times hiking just because you never know what you're going to encounter. In fact, I was on a hike once in Montana with my brother. We were in the middle of nowhere, and some large, very large creature came crashing through the bush at us, and we had our bear spray out because we were inches away. We don't know if it was a grizzly bear, but we think it was. It's intimidating hiking in grizzly country. You've got to be alert. You've got to know what predators are out there. You've got to be smart. You don't sleep out in grizzly bear country with all your food in the tent. You'll be bear dinner. You've got to be smart. That's what Jesus is saying. Be alert. Be attentive. It's dangerous. But you've also got to be as innocent as doves. Doves are symbol of innocence, humble, harmless, gentle birds. He's saying when you interact with this hostile world, when you go and rub shoulders with the world, when you go and tell people about Jesus and you encounter their hostility, your natural response is going to be to react. But you be like a dove. You're wise, you're gracious, you're humble, you're kind. You don't retaliate, you don't strike back, you don't get a pound of flesh. You're not hateful back, you're honest. You're aware of the wolves, but you don't act like a wolf. You get the idea here? He's talking about our response. Our response needs to be godly. It needs to be gracious. It needs to be humble. There's safety there. There's protection there when you live that way, when you don't return evil for evil, when you return evil with good, when you don't take your own revenge. You understand what Jesus is getting at here? It was true of them 2,000 years ago. It's true of us today as well, that we live in a very hostile place. In your homes, it's safe, and in here at church, it's safe. But when you go and you rub shoulders with the people who don't know Christ, and you start to share the gospel with them, and you want to win them to Christ, and you want to help them see their need for a Savior, and when you want to inform them of the best news in the world, you need to not be surprised when they treat you the way that they do. You've got to be wise about it, and you've got to be innocent in your responses. So are you? Is this how you're engaging your neighbors, your family members, and people at work who don't know Christ? That's the first marker. The danger of the task. Number two is the scope of the opposition. Number two is the scope of the opposition. Here in verses 17 and 18, Jesus tells us where we can expect this opposition. Obviously, he's told us it comes from the world in general, but in verses 17 and 18, he tightens the screws a little bit, and he comes in and focuses in a little more clearly on the very sources of this opposition. Where is it going to come from? As we continue through this chapter in the upcoming weeks, you're going to see that it comes from our families. But here in verses 17 and 18, we're going to find that it comes from apostate religion and pagan government. Notice what he says in verse 17, but beware of men. Beware of people. You say, wait a minute, doesn't Ephesians 6:12 say that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? Isn't our struggle ultimately against Satan and his forces? Yes, it is, but he will manifest himself oftentimes in human beings who oppose the work that we want to be about. That's why he says, verse 17, beware of men, beware of people, beware of unbelievers who are actually part of Satan's ploy to resist the spread of the gospel and the extension of Christ's kingdom. Beware of them. It's kind of hard to talk about, but we need to admit something here, that this is speaking about human nature. Human nature without the Holy Spirit, devoid of Christ's restraining influence, can be vicious. When the world encounters people who don't go along with the narrative, it can get really violent. Are we not seeing that played out in our culture? Beware of men who are part of Satan's kingdom, who want to resist anything of Christ and anything of the gospel and anything of the Lord. They can become extremely antagonistic. Notice what he says in verse 17 and 18. Notice the word will. For they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. There's no maybe here. This is not a possibility. This is a guaranteed, twice he says it, this will happen to you. Now he's speaking to the disciples, and we know that exactly what he told them took place. Not on this journey, but on future journeys. So where does this opposition come from? Two places. Verse 17, it comes from apostate religion, and verse 18, it comes from pagan government. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Notice the word courts and synagogues. That's a reference to their Jewish judicial system. They have a way of dealing with crimes within the Jewish system. They couldn't put anyone to death, so they had to go to the Romans for that. But the Jews administered justice through their own courts and through their own synagogues. He's referring to the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those Jewish leaders. He's saying, watch out, because much of this opposition is going to come from your own leaders. Isn't this what Jesus experienced? Summoned before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, forced to stand trial before Annas, Caiaphas, the high priests. Is this not what happened to the apostles after Jesus ascended? Listen to Acts chapter 5, just for a moment. Acts 5, 17 and 18. The high priest rose up. This is in reference to Peter and John. Rose up along with all of his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Verse 27 of Acts 5. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them. Verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They stood before the council, and they were flogged. What does verse 17 say? Watch out, beware of men. They will hand you over to the courts, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. That's exactly what happened. You need to understand something very important here. Apostate religion has always been an enemy of God's people. Let me say that again. Apostate religion has always been an enemy of God's people. And what Satan loves to do is create man-made religions that are close to the real thing or mimic the real thing but are false, that lead people astray. And Satan uses all of that, apostate religious groups, to actually destroy the truth and attack God's people. That's how he works. So don't think it's so great that there's all these religions in the world. You know that most of them are apostate, and most of them become tools by which Satan seeks to destroy the church. Just go throughout church history. Many religious groups have oppressed, persecuted, and even killed millions of believers. Who killed Stephen? Apostate religious leaders. Who persecuted Peter and John, and who threatened Paul? Apostate religious leaders. By the way, do you know that in the end times, in the tribulation, there will be a worldwide ecumenical apostate religion that Satan will use to accomplish his purposes? Listen to Revelation 17, verses 4 to 6. The woman, this is that apostate religion, that woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. In the tribulation, there will be a worldwide apostate religion headed up by the false prophet, and Satan will use that under the control of the Antichrist to seek to destroy tribulation saints. That's what apostate religion does. Just think back to the time of the Reformation. You ever studied Bloody Mary? She put to death 300 Protestant ministers for preaching the gospel. They died at the hands of an apostate religion. It's always deadly to the church. So that's one place it comes from. There's another place it comes from, and that is pagan government. Notice verse 18, "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Jesus says it's not only going to come from apostate religion, this opposition is going to come from pagan government. He calls them governors and kings, Gentile kings. And again, we know that this did not happen on this journey. He's thinking in the future. He's thinking down the road. In fact, he's even looking past the time of the apostles to the time of church history. He's looking to our age even when he says, don't be surprised when pagan governments call you before them and persecute you and hurt you and take you against your will and make you stand before them. Don't be surprised. Jesus endured this before Pilate and Herod, Gentile rulers. Just read the book of Acts, and Paul stood before Agrippa and Felix and Festus, all Gentile kings. Notice this happens in verse 18, for my sake. You want to avoid this persecution? Do you want to avoid this kind of opposition? Then don't name the name of Jesus. You'll be fine. Don't hold to the gospel. Don't hold to the truth. Don't love Christ. Don't be in allegiance to Christ. If you keep Christ out of it, for the most part, you're going to be okay. But once you identify with Christ, for his sake, you're going to experience this opposition. Why? Because the world hates Christ. And because they hate Christ, they hate you. Remember Paul on the way to Damascus? What's he going to do on his way? He's going to persecute Christians. And Christ arrests him, stops him, shines a bright light in his face, and says to Paul on that road, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He's on his way to attack Christians. Why? Because he hated Christ. By the way, this is one of the ways that God spreads the gospel out. Persecution's hard. I just said it's deadly for the church, but it actually, in another sense, is good for the church. It's like what happens when you kick the coals out from your campfire and they catch the things around them on fire. It starts more fires. It spreads it. It has a way of just causing the gospel to spread and to grow out. That's what persecution does. Now, we don't want it. We hope not for it. And yet, at the same time, God uses it for our good, for his glory, and he extends his kingdom through persecution. So we rejoice in it. Where's this going to come from? It's going to come from pagan governments. Just look at China. Millions of underground believers persecuted by the Chinese government. And just watch what's coming in our country. Minnesota just passed a law that if you do not support gender-affirming care and you do not get on with the gender sexuality narrative of our culture, your kids will be stripped from you. That's where this is going. You need to understand the days in which we are living. If you don't fly the rainbow flag, if you don't get on with the cultural narrative, if you don't get on board with the leftist agenda, they will make you pay. Don't be surprised, friends. I hope we don't see it in our day. I hope it will be staved off as long as we can, but it's already in the works. So you need to understand where this opposition comes from. And you need to not be surprised. So the danger of the task, the scope of the opposition, number three, the help from the Spirit. Pretty discouraging message so far, isn't it? So glad I came today. It's not hopeless. There's help. There's help for you in the midst of this environment. Look at verses 19 and 20. But when they hand you over, notice the term, not if. It's going to happen. When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. I love this. This is the third or fourth time he said these words. Do not worry. Remember back in chapter 6? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What clothes are we going to wear? Three times in Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Here he is again. Disciples, don't worry. Don't worry about how or what you're to say. Notice he has two qualifications here. Don't worry about how you're going to say it, nor do you need to worry about what you're going to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. What a great promise. You don't have to fret. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be up all night preparing. You can trust the Lord in that moment that his Spirit, whom he calls here the Spirit of your Father, he's going to give you the words that you need to say. Every time I read a testimony of a martyr, I am frankly amazed. And I wonder sometimes in my own mind, could I respond the way that they responded? What is it in that moment that enables them to stand up to such opposition and such persecution? How do they have the clarity of mind and the clarity of thought? A few years ago, I told you about John Huss, one of the early reformers. They disrobed him, tied his hands behind his back, bound his neck to the stake with a rusty chain. He commented with a smile that his Savior had been bound with a heavier chain. The executioners placed wood interspersed with straw all the way up to his chin. And when the fire was lit, Huss began to sing, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me. And he began praying a prayer he did not finish. How in the world does anyone have the presence of mind in that moment to rejoice, praise the Lord, share the gospel with their executioners? It's these verses. Can I tell you what they don't say? This is not an excuse for those of you that teach the Word of God to wing it You know what I mean? How did you prepare? I don't prepare. I just get up on Sunday mornings and I start talking, trusting the Holy Spirit's going to help me say it. That's baloney. That is not what this means. This has nothing to do with preparation for teaching and preaching. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit can work in your preparation as much as and more than he would in the moment. This is not a statement that you can just kind of be lazy and expect God to do something in the moment while you've neglected your study and you've neglected all your preparation, and now you're twisting the meaning of this text to enable you to just be flippant about it and hope that you have something to say when you stand up in front of people. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Holy Spirit's aid for times of persecution. When you're being oppressed and opposed, and they've arrested you, and now you're standing before your accusers, and they're threatening your life, what confidence does a believer have? It's this: that the Holy Spirit will in that moment give you how you're to say what you're to say and what you're to say. He says, for verse 19, it will be given you in that hour what you're to say. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. You can have the confidence that when you stand before your enemies in the midst of all this opposition, in the midst of all of this persecution, he's going to give you the words to say. He's going to enable you to find out just what to say and how to say it without previous thinking or planning. It's going to come to your mind. Now, I don't think it's just a mechanical thing, like he writes it on your head and you just kind of say it mechanically. I think what he's talking about here is a man of God or a woman of God walking in the Spirit, trusting Christ, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in them, to testify through them, to use their personality and all that they've experienced and their knowledge of the Word. All of that comes to bear upon that moment, and in that moment they're enabled to say what they need to say. What a promise. Let me show you an example. Go to Acts chapter 4. Did this happen? Did it happen the way that Jesus promised? Again, it didn't happen on this journey that they're about to go on, because that was a short journey. There wasn't a lot of opposition. They didn't stand before Gentile rulers because they went to the people of Israel. But did it happen in the future? Notice Acts 4. Let me just read a little bit of this. Verse 1. This is Peter and John. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now keep reading. On the next day, their rulers and their elders and their scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of priestly, high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and in what name have you done this? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected, and the builders but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Where does that boldness come from? Not Peter. That's Holy Spirit boldness. Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Keep reading. Look on to verses 17 and 18. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any longer to any man in this name. This is what the Jewish leaders were saying in verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whatever is right in the sight of God, to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That is bold. That is Holy Spirit boldness. Verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed and the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with boldness. Go back to Matthew 10. You get it? You don't have to be afraid. You can look your accusers in the eyes. You can stand before them. You can face their accusations. And in that moment, you can trust that he's going to give you the words. He's going to assist. He's going to help. Man, what a blessing. I don't know. If some of us in this room might someday be in this very situation, it's very possible that some of us sitting here today could be in these shoes. And this is where your confidence lies. I promise you that you're not alone. This is our hope, this is our help. What a joy. Is it hard? Yeah. Is it difficult? Absolutely. Is it going to be terrifying perhaps at times if you're arrested and you face the outrage of those authorities, or even if you face the hatred and the vitriol of your family and your friends who hate Christ and because of that hate you? Of course that's hard. None of us want that. It's very difficult. And yet we have the confidence here that Christ will sustain his people. Better to endure hardship with Christ than ease without him. So is it worth it? Is the Christian life worth it? Despite all the hardship, is it worth it? The staff is reading together and discussing a Puritan book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. Let me close with what he says. Ah, let but a Christian compare his external losses with his spiritual, internal, and external gain. And he shall find that for every penny that he loses in the service of God, he gains a pound. And for every pound that he loses, he gains 100. And for every 100 lost, he gains 1,000. We lose pins in his service and find pearls. We lose the favor of the creature and peace with the creature and happily the comforts and contents of the creature, and we gain the favor of God, peace with conscience, and the comforts and the contents of a better life. Is it worth it? You better believe it's worth it. It is worth it, despite the hardship, despite the difficulty. It's worth it. Lord, we thank you for these words. We need to hear them because we feel the opposition at times. We feel the difficulty from the culture, we feel the difficulty and the antagonism from friends, from family. Lord, help us not to shrink back even though it's difficult. Help us not to think it's not worth the cost. Help us to remember that you're with us. That in those terrifying moments, you will give us what needs to be said. And help us, Lord, to put our confidence in this, trusting you, walking with you, even in the face of intense opposition. Strengthen our hearts. Let us remain steadfast, uncompromising, unwavering, for the sake of our Master and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.